You must be true yourself if you the truth would teach. Your soul must overflow if you another's soul would reach. You need the overflow of heart to give your lips full speech. Think truly, and your thoughts shall the world's famine feed. Speak truly, and each word of yours shall be a fruitful seed. Live truly, and your life shall be a great and noble creed. We read this morning from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not now know, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But he who is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, thou who art life and the giver of life, we thank thee that thou art also love, the author of all our joys and blessings. Our Father, as we gather here for a few moments this morning, might our hearts and our minds be turned to thee. Help us to prepare our minds so that we can receive from thy indwelling presence the knowledge and guidance to live a life of Christ. Help us to understand that we are never compelled, but are always offered the opportunity to follow thy guidance. Help us at all times to recognize the difference between wrong and right thinking, feeling, and action. And help us to pray with faith that we might put forth every effort on our part to attain thy will in our lives. Grant us the deep concern for Christ's purpose, that we might be channels through which thou art able to reach the hearts and minds of the people of the world. Help us to remember that we have a wonderful gospel to bear, and help us never to be ashamed to bear it. We would ask thy special blessings this morning upon the one who is to assume the office of the President of the United States. We pray that you would use this prayer of ours to make him hungry for thy truth. May he be led by thy Spirit as he seeks to lead us, and may we be constantly praying for him, that he might be constantly using the strength of our prayers to guide him. Bless us now, that our minds and hearts might be open to receive thee. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
It has been called to my attention that perhaps all of you do not know who the students are who speak in chapel service from time to time. So I would like to introduce those of us who are up here this morning to you. Ken Bryant led the prayer and the Bible reading this morning, and I know that you are, as I am, particularly grateful to Jim Pogue for singing for us. My name is Ken Hoover. As the devotional chairman, student devotional chairman of the seminary campus, it is my responsibility to line up students to speak at the chapel services every 2 weeks. During the coming weeks, the next chapel service that we have, the spring missionary conference, those who are in charge of that will have charge of the chapel service the next time. I know you'll be interested in that. Later on in the semester, we hope to have a student representative, the president of the student body of Duke Divinity School, return the invitation which our president received from them and when he spoke over there last year. So I know you'll be interested in hearing him. I hope that you will attend all of these services when you see that the Student Coordinating Council is in charge of the service as much as you would if a professor or a visiting speaker were here. For you know as well as I that each student, each person, has a right to be heard and has something to say. It is also my responsibility to promote as far as I am able the devotional life of the students on campus. I would not be so presumptuous as to meddle in one's personal devotional life, only as so far as to urge you that in this intellectual atmosphere, that it is perhaps the most important thing that we can do to establish careful devotional habits now. Dr. Young certainly emphasized that vividly yesterday. And perhaps, I don't know if you felt as I did yesterday, sitting in the congregation, the thrill merely at the fact that this chapel was almost filled with students. And to me, there's nothing more encouraging than to hear the sound of this chapel full of students singing the hymns. On the other hand, and I hope I'm not, do not seem presumptuous or anything of that sort in saying this, but there's nothing more discouraging to me than to leave chapel and walk downtown for my morning cup of coffee and meet a whole group of students walking back towards campus who have not been in the chapel service. I kind of suspect that these will be the ones that will be the most condemnatory for their church members who do not attend worship service regularly when they become pastors. Nevertheless, though, I urge you to make chapel service attendance a regular, habitual thing, and not as a habit, but as a meaningful purpose to share in the fellowship and the thoughts and the worship of this seminary community. Now, for just a few minutes this morning, I'd like to share with you some thoughts for which I am indebted to Warren Carr of Watt Street Baptist Church in Durham, for the most part. The 13th chapter of John, which Ken read a moment ago, marks the beginning of this writer's account of the Passion of our Lord. Rather abruptly, we find ourselves in the upper room where the Master and his closest followers have met for a fellowship meal. It was the accepted practice of hospitality that the host make provision for the washing of the feet of the guests. This was necessary for the comfort of people in a hot and dusty country in which sandals were worn. Evidently, the provision had been overlooked, and as Wilbert F. Howard writes in the Interpreter's Bible, as none of the disciples would compromise his claim to eminence by undertaking a servant's task, Jesus left the table and performed the menial duty. What a tremendous lesson of humility this must have been to the 12 who had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus himself leaves the table, lays aside his outer garments, then taking a basin of water and girding himself with a towel, washes the feet of his disciples. This is the one we call King of Kings. As John records the event, Jesus, after he had washed their feet, took his garments and resumed his place at the table. Then he spoke to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." Now, it seems to me that if one is held to a literal and fundamental interpretation of the scriptures, one runs into quite a problem here. The command seems to be quite explicit. But what are we to do with this command of Jesus that we wash one another's feet? The fact that the writer has preserved these words indicates, perhaps, that foot washing was practiced symbolically in the Johannine community, or perhaps if he is using other material in one of the communities of the early church. Perhaps. I have not been able to find any evidence of this in my looking so far. But it remains true that it was never practiced universally in Christendom. The mainstream of Christendom never seems to have taken to the practice, and we hear very little about it in the history of the church. Today, the symbolic meaning is for all practical purposes lost, and the practice is preserved only in a few fundamentalist and usually backwoods Christian sects. It is somewhat tragic that the church has lost this symbol of humility. Certainly the church has suffered from this loss, and today needs some replacement to gain the reality of humility. But symbols cannot be consciously constructed. Let me hasten on to say that I am not in the least advocating a return to the practice of foot washing. Nothing would be more artificial and effective than for us to engage in foot washing as a symbolic ceremony. In fact, I have no doubt that if we were to engage in such a ceremony and do it sincerely, which would be quite difficult for most of us, we would leave the service feeling very satisfied with ourselves that we had debased ourselves to such a level. It has seemed to me for some time that many of the things that go on in our churches as promotional efforts are teaching our people to be proud of their religiosity rather than humble. To be sure, there are things that we can rightly be proud of, but certainly we should not be proud of ourselves. God forbid that we should ever be proud or boast of our denominational exclusiveness or of the things that separate us from other bodies of Christians. Certainly we should not boast in our own faith, which, if it is real faith at all, is a gift from God. The extreme of this can be seen in a church which I heard of recently. It was not a Baptist church, but it well could have been. You can believe this or not. The church in Mobile, Alabama, is said to give an annual award, a medal to be worn on the lapel, to the person in the congregation who throughout the year most consistently exhibits the quality of humility. The church has lost its symbol of humility. It is irrevocably lost, and it cannot be regained. This can be better understood if I take a moment to make the distinction between a sign and a symbol. I'm indebted here to Eric Koller, writing in the recent book edited by Rollo May, Symbolism in Religion and Literature. As I understand it, a sign represents something that is, was, or will be. For instance, the sound of rain on a tin roof is a sign that it is raining. Or the sight of a wet street is a sign that it has rained. Or a sky filled with heavy dark clouds is a sign that it will rain. Dr. Koller writes, "Even the cry of a hunted animal, the groan of a suffering or starving creature, is a symptom of something. It is a sign of some motivated feeling. It is, however, only a sign of something and not, or not necessarily, a sign made to and intended for somebody. And it is so close to its actuating source that we still feel it one with being itself." There is, then, no conscious intention to express or convey meaning in a sign. It merely represents something that is. As to a symbol, Dr. Koller writes, "The symbol is something concrete and specific that is intended to convey something spiritual or general, either as an indicating sign, i.e., an act of pointing, or as an actual representation in which the dynamic division of the sign is abolished. That which points, that which it points to, and the act of pointing have become one and the same." The church has, down through the centuries, found a symbolic reality in the rites of baptism and the Lord's Supper. By participating in these acts, by experiencing them in the fellowship of the Christian community, we find that we participate in the life-giving, redemptive act of Jesus Christ. Foot washing could never be such a symbol. There can be no symbol for humility. There can only be a sign of humility when it is a present reality. The church early recognized the elusive and paradoxical quality of the virtue of humility. Humility is one of those elusive qualities like joy or happiness or peace of mind that always leads those who seek them for themselves to the opposite extreme, to the opposite quality. It is certainly important that one examine his motives honestly. But when one engages excessively in introspection, his motives become not more pure, but less pure. So that if by extreme self-scrutiny one decides that his motives are properly humble, it seems inevitable that he become proud of his humility. I believe that it's proper and right to disregard this passage of Scripture as a command to perpetuate foot washing as a symbolic ceremony in the Christian community. Moffat writes in his commentary this sentence: "The bequest which Jesus left his disciples in the sacrament was not a ritual ordinance, but a spirit of love and service which would unite them in fellowship with one another and with himself." However, we cannot disregard the spirit of this passage, as Moffat has indicated. And the key to this is to be found in the first verse of the 13th chapter of John. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the utmost, or to the highest limits of love. This is the key to all the events that follow. The strong spiritual teachings of the 15th and 16th chapters, the magnificent prayer of the 17th chapter, the ordeal of trial and the agony of death. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is also the key to Jesus' act of humility and to our need for humility. We cannot seek or hope to gain humility, the humility that was exhibited in the life of Jesus Christ or in the act of washing the feet of his disciples. We are not to be imitators of Christ. We are not to walk in his steps. We are to be ourselves, but we are to allow him dwelling in us to make us ourselves. We do not need a symbol for humility. We need to see the signs of humility in the church in our day. We are not commanded to be humble, but we are commanded to love. We are commanded to follow his example in love. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Eternal God, who didst show us what love is, we pray, dear Lord, that our hearts might be stretched to contain the love which thou hast given to us, and that our lives might be opened, that thy love might flow through us. In Jesus' name.